We are continuing in our series that we're doing for the summer where it's called Telling It Like It Is. We're inviting different people within our church community to give a testimony of how they have experienced God in their life. It is a way in which it's inviting us, I think enabling us to maybe talk about faith in different ways, hear different languages or words used about it. We were with my mother-in-law last night and she said, "What? You're doing that? You're just trying to get out of preaching for the summer." Which but the point is really to expand it and to try to empower us to talk about faith and to share those stories, not just hear about my stories of faith, but that God is alive in all of our lives. And so in the midst of all that, I'm also trying to help make it so that the testimony is not just like a conversion tent revival, but also one that's contextualized in the experience of worship. And so this morning we are blessed to have Chuck come forward and share an example of how he has experienced God in his life. And as we prepare for that, first we're going to read some scripture, some that he recommended as a part of his own experience. So I invite you to listen for the word of God in the scriptures from Matthew, in the testimony that Chuck offers, and in the ways in which God is present in your life and in our world. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12, and then chapter 7, verse 7. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 936. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him, and Jesus began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then from chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." This is the word of the Lord. I want to give you a quick little word before we invite Chuck up. And some of you know we were traveling this week. We went on a college tour showing the kids college. Elodie was quite proud because at one university they asked if she wanted an application. I didn't correct the student to say, she's only in seventh grade. And we went out for dinner one night at this restaurant. And we had a delightful time. You know when you go out and you have just a great meal? That's because the food is great. It was a meatball restaurant, so how can you go wrong with meatballs? And it's also great because the server is just special. You have this connection with the server. And it was this guy in his 20s who just was delightful. And he found us funny. He caught me taking selfies with the crazy little guy who was decorating our table. And he laughed at the girls being embarrassed. And we had this great conversation with him. And I was struck knowing that this was our scripture that was being proposed for the week. throughout the week thinking about it. And then I was struck because on his arm was the word blessed, tattooed huge. It was really, really big on his arm. Blessed, just from the scripture. And as he was serving us, you know, we saw his arms a lot. And I was really struck by that word blessed. And we oftentimes don't know what that means, or we use that word a lot. I'm blessed. Does that mean because I have been given good things, or I've acquired good things, or because life is easy, or because I don't have trouble? I know some recent conversations where people in church and outside of church have talked with me, talking about how, well, I've been so blessed. We've never had any trouble in our family or sickness, but now we do. So I don't know, is that because I'm not blessed? Is it because God's turning against us? What does that mean? If you say that you're blessed, does that mean that someone else isn't blessed? If you read this scripture, sometimes it's translated as happy, and that blessed means happy. And happy is actually not blessed. That makes sense. I wrote this in the notes in the bulletin, but happy is a different word than the word blessed. The word blessed goes back to the biblical languages. The word happy comes from Old English, from the word hap. And what that has to do with is fortune, or acquisition, or luck. And so when we say we are happy, historically, it actually means we're lucky, that we're fortunate to have what we have, that we have been given a lot, and so we're happy. Blessed, on the other hand, as Jesus talks about in the scripture, and as we're going to hear underneath the testimony that Chuck will share, blessed doesn't mean that you're not happy or not fortunate or not lucky. Rather, blessed is tied in with a participation in what God is doing. We're blessed because we're part of who God is. We're blessed because God is working through us and in us and among us and involving us to be part of that. And that's how Jesus can say that you are blessed even when you're broken, that we are blessed even when we're in mourning, that we are blessed even when everything just is so screwed up we can't see the way out. You can't say you're happy in those circumstances, but you can say that you are blessed. Because in the hard and the easy, in the good and the bad, God is in all of it and inviting us to be in part of all of it. So as we contemplate the scriptures and the depth of Jesus' teaching, when he says that we are blessed, and also that we shouldn't hesitate to ask for God's blessing, ask for God's leading, ask for God's deliverance, ask for God's help. I want to invite you to help me welcome up Chuck. And we're going to do that as we did last week with Louise, with a moment of silence. And I want to invite you, because it is a hard thing to get up in front of everyone. And so I want to invite you just in silence to offer a prayer for Chuck, offer your love for Chuck. Encouragement as we welcome him forward and prepare to listen for God's word for us through Chuck's testimony this morning. So, and a big thank you to Chuck for being willing to share.
Oh, good morning. Can you hear okay? Great. Okay. Let me tell you a story about my father, George Merritt. He was born in 1907. His parents came over from Armenia to escape the first Armenian genocide around the turn of the century. They settled in New York City in Long Island. He had three brothers and two sisters. He left high school after only 2 years and went to work for Union Carbide, which was a small company then. And he actually became, he learned shorthand, became secretary to the president. And then after working for Union Carbide for a while, he was invited to move to Kokomo, Indiana, and become an assistant credit manager. So he did that, where he met and married my mother. Then he became credit manager. He was always a very neat dresser, you know, just immaculate in the way that he always looked. He was a devoutly religious person in the Methodist Church. He was always on very much, he needed to have a good deal of control. Certainly in our family, he was, you know, always the boss. And he was actually pretty much a perfectionist. You know, he needed to have control of things. He needed to be on top of things at all times. Now, after working in Kokomo for 40 years for Union Carbide, then he moved to Florida with my mother. And I lived in a condo in an apartment building. Around age 85, my mother began to get Alzheimer's. So he became the caregiver for her, and she lived about 5 years with Alzheimer's. When she died, then he was living alone there in this condo in Florida. And when he got to be about age 85, then he began to experience dementia. Now, before that, he had often talked about moving to a retirement home, and he had visited several of them, and he decided on one that he particularly liked, and he had put down a deposit. And we had talked many times about him moving there, but he always would say, well, you know, I can't move until I, you know, sell where I am now and get rid of the furniture and do all these other things. You know, I can't really deal with that right now. So we always put that off. But, and I would visit them about three times a year, visit him about three times a year. The last time I saw him, you know, he was okay. But then I got a call several months later from my cousin Bill, who said that Uncle George, you know, was really going downhill. You know, he used to be so, you know, neat in his appearance. He's let his appearance go. You know, he's not taking care of himself. You know, he looks like he's anemic. He's having trouble walking. And he's having, you know, auto accidents. You know, he wrecked his car. And you really need to go down there and get him in a different location. So then I called my dad, you know, and I said, you know, look, you really need to move, and it can't be put off any longer, and I'm going to come down this weekend and help you move. And he began to argue with me about that. You know, he says, I'm not ready to move yet. I don't want to move. So then I, you know, hung up, and he kept calling me, leaving phone messages. I won't move. You know, you can't make me move. I won't let you in, etc. So, you know, at that point, you know, I was thinking, gee, you know, I'm the only child. Nobody else can do this for me. I don't have any idea how I'm going to pull this off. And, you know, I really, you know, had to turn to God and say, you know, here's this situation where I have no idea how I'm going to handle this. So anyway, I made up a plan. I said, well, I called his pastor, and I called the apartment manager where he was going to move to. And I said, okay, let's all meet at his apartment, and we can talk him into moving. Then we'll move him, and then things will be, you know, that'll be the plan. So, you know, I made a plane reservation. I got on a plane. Things began to come apart right away. The plane was diverted to Washington, D.C. You know, it didn't go directly to Clearwater, Florida. And so I was late getting there. I didn't get any sleep on the plane. So anyway, finally I got to this. I had no idea if he was going to let me in or not. You know, well, finally, luckily, when I got there, he didn't remember that I had called him. He didn't remember all the phone messages. So he let me and the pastor and the apartment manager in, and we sat there in his apartment and trying to convince him to make this move. And he put up this all this resistance, you know, gee, I'm not really ready yet, you know, I don't know what to, don't think I'm quite up to this. But then the door to the apartment I left open, and his neighbor wandered in, and his neighbor knew him, you know, very well, and was concerned about him. And he says, George, just do it. George, just do it. And that sort of pushed him over the edge. And so then he said, okay. And so the plan was to, we would take him to the retirement facility. He would have a meal there. He would stay overnight. And then he could decide if he wanted to stay there from then on. So we packed an overnight bag. And I thought, if I can just get him out the door, things will be okay from then on. So we got him out the door. You know, we went over to the facility. We put his bag in a room. We had a very nice meal. And then after the meal, we went back to his room. And on the way to the room, he says, Chuck, you know, there's something I want to tell you. So we got to the room. He was sitting on a sofa. He says, you know, I've decided I want to go home. So go and get the car and we'll go home. And I just couldn't believe it. You know, I thought, after all that, you know, there's no way I'm going to take him back home again. And so then we began to get into an argument about that. And I said, okay, just calm down. I'll give you a Valium. You know, I gave him a Valium. That didn't even slow him down. That was supposed to knock him out, but it didn't even slow him down. So then we began to get into a physical fight. You know, he tried to get up from the sofa. I'd push him back. And I was just so fed up with him. I grabbed a sofa pillow and started hitting him over the head with it. And then he started kicking me in the shins with his soft-soled shoes. And so after that went on for a while, he said, okay, get me a drink of water. So I got him a drink of water. And I come back and he's gone. You know, he ran out of the, even though he could hardly walk, you know, he zipped out the door, ran down, found the security guard, was talking to him. So I get down there and I call the apartment manager. This is now at night, you know, like middle of the night, you know, 9 or 10 o'clock at night. And I said, you really need to come here and talk to him. So he comes over, you know, leaves his family and comes down. He says, you know, he really needs to go to the ER. And I had never thought about that as a possibility. So we take him to the ER, and they find out he's severely anemic, and they keep him overnight. So then the next day, you know, I do everything I can to facilitate the move. You know, I change his mail, you know, I start to pack a bag for him. You know, I start to move things over to the, and we decided that the best place for him was not to be in an apartment there, but to be in a care, constant care unit, which I also had not thought about as a possibility. So anyway, after doing that, I see him in the evening, and he says, gee, you know, I feel better. I think I'm going to go home now after this. And I was just devastated. I thought, my God, you know, we can't go back now. After all of this, we just can't go back. So I was, you know, I left him. I was sitting in the lobby there in this ER room. And I was I had no idea what I was going to do. I must have looked so despondent that the head nurse or head caregiver came over and said, you know, asked me what the problem was. So I explained the situation, and she says, oh, I'll go and talk to him. So she goes and talks to him, and she comes back in a few minutes, and she says, it's okay, you know, he's willing to move. He says he does remember where he used to live. So he can't go home because he can't remember where that was. So So anyway, after that, it was okay. We did move him, and I, you know, did everything I could, and then I flew back home again. So once he was there in the new place, it was fine. You know, he never again mentioned going home. It was all perfectly great from then on. Eventually, he had to move to a true Alzheimer's unit, and that's where he, you know, finally ended up. But the last memories of him were, you know, he couldn't really do anything for himself, but he had this really beautiful smile that he would give to people helping him. And it was just so angelic and so unlike the case when he was, you know, he was such a tough guy growing up with, so controlling, but he just became just the most wonderful person you can imagine. And even though he couldn't do anything, he just was able to give what he could give. So that's the story. So it involves three miracles, you know, as I see it. You know, three people came and helped in a most unexpected way, not part of the plan that I had made, just showed up and were so, so wonderful. And I just think of it as miracles. Okay, that's my story. Thank you for listening.
A big thank you to Chuck. You probably didn't know he could talk that much, did you? It is deep, I think. You know, it's a story that probably some of you have faced. Some of you probably are being told you need to move and you don't want to. It's probably something we all will have to face at some point. Something we pray about when things are beyond our control. And yet it's what Jesus says. Ask and you shall receive. But not how we tend to think about it. It's like being happy versus blessed. We have to kind of tweak how we are, what we expect, what we're looking for God to do, maybe even when we're looking for where God is. I wonder sometimes in my own life if I don't miss out on where God is and what God is doing. Because like in Chuck's story, I'm maybe so despondent that I don't even recognize the miracle that caregiver was to just walk up and then to be able to find an easy solution. It is a tough time. I just have noticed that in our family this week and different people. It is a time when we're looking for peace, when it seems like a lot of the world is out of control. We have a lot of hardship in our families, within our church community, things that are beyond our control. It is an opportune time to reflect on what does it mean when Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, knock and I will open the door. The promise that we are blessed even when we're broken, even when we're despondent, that we are blessed in persecution and hardship, and blessed also in celebration. So I want to invite you to a moment of silence before we respond to the scripture and to the testimony that Chuck articulated for us as we sing a song about Christ being our foundation. I want to invite you to a moment of silent prayer, asking for God to bless you, to involve you in whatever's going on and involve you in the person and purpose of God. To open your eyes to what God's doing, similar to the way in which Chuck talked about in his own story. So we'll take a moment. Amen. I'd like you to stand as you're able. This might be a new song, but the tune is quite familiar.